Well, happy feast, everyone. Really appreciate the special music, the choir and the offertory. It's wonderful. Also the band ensemble for the hymns is wonderful. Well, we are here at the seventh day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread as a holy convocation or assembly. We're gathered here together as mentioned in Leviticus 23, verse 8. We have examined our homes for leaven and removed it. Leaven representing sin until sunset tonight. At sunset tonight, it magically changes to not sin. And hopefully, and more importantly, we have examined ourselves for things we are doing well as for the sin that should be removed from our lives. God says he looks at the heart, and so we should also examine our hearts to see what's there. What does God see in your heart today? Is there anything there that should be addressed or removed? Well, the title of the message today is Idols of the Heart. And today we will clarify three types of idolatry. We'll cover some biblical examples of do's and don'ts. And then we'll see how we can apply all of this to help us examine the condition of our heart. So let's first look at three types of idolatry. So what is idolatry? How would you define it? Well, you're probably thinking of the second commandment found in Exodus 20. Let's turn there first. Exodus 20 and verse 3. Exodus 20 and 3, verse 3. Here it says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." So an idol can be a physical representation of something that is worshipped. Clearly God condemns putting other gods before him as the first commandment, and then actually bowing down to them and serving them in the second commandment. The commandment also clearly contrasts those who hate God by breaking his commandment and those who love him by keeping his commandments. The Feast of Unleavened Bread helps us remember the Israelites coming out of Egypt, a symbol of sin, and also a country full of idols and false gods. Well, you probably don't have any physical idols sitting around your house, or hopefully you don't. You know, Buddhas, crosses, statues of Jesus. So you can probably check that off your list. No problems there, right? Well, there is so much more to idolatry than just physical idols. If you hold your place in Exodus, just keep your place there and turn to Colossians chapter 3. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Here Paul says, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Paul says here that covetousness is idolatry. Where we want something so bad, it can become a thought or an action that creeps in and is put before God. Well, let's see some examples of what coveting is. If you go back to Exodus chapter 20 and you look at verse 17. Exodus 20, verse 17, it's the last commandment. And you have a list of things not to covet. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." So to covet means to yearn to possess, to have something. And God commands us not to yearn for other people's stuff. Do you desire a larger house just because your friend bought one, or a new car because somebody else bought one down the street? At this point, it is good to clarify that having a desire in itself is not wrong. David said in Psalm 37, verse 4, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desire of your heart." Jesus instructs us to ask, seek, and knock, because God wants to give us gifts. He wants to give us good things. The key is to put God first. Then he will give you the desires of your heart as they align with his will. This intense desire in the form of coveting and feeling like you need to deserve it begins in the heart. Craving, wanting, enjoying, and so on. This desire can be so strong that we put it before God and what God says we should do. Jesus listed several things to avoid putting before God. We won't turn there, but if you look in Matthew chapter 6, he lists out things like seeking praise from other people, fasting for show, pursuing riches, and worrying. Yes, even worrying can become an idol. And that's the main point I would like for us to reflect on today, that it is possible for us to make anything an idol if it becomes more important than God. Well, we've seen that physical idols are wrong. That's the first definition. And coveting is like idolatry. That's the second type that we'd look at today. Well, let's look at the third type. How about our attitude? The prophet Samuel brings this to King Saul's attention when Saul fails to destroy the evil Amalekites, as God specifically instructed. So if you turn over to 1 Samuel 15 and verse 23, 1 Samuel 15 and verse 23. Here it says, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." So being stubborn is a strong determination not to change one's attitude or position, no matter what. Saul thought he knew better than God and rejected God's clear instructions. There are some people who pride themselves on being stubborn, on not being swayed by anybody. "You can't tell me what to do. You can't tell me what to change. I'm not going to do it." God says this kind of attitude is sin and is like worshiping another god. You're worshiping yourself because you know better. I'm sure we can all think of a time when we have been unreasonably stubborn about something. I know I have from time to time. Well, did you know that it is idolatry? If we are so stubborn towards what other people tell us, how do we know we are not being stubborn towards God? Do we hear what God says to do through his word and then refuse to do it because we know better? Well, just from these few verses, we can see three types of idolatry. You know, we have the physical idols, coveting, and being stubborn. Well, in the Old Testament, we read about how God brought Israel out of the land of Egypt during the Exodus, a land full of idols and pagan practices. The scriptures show that they had a hard time letting idolatry go. It kept creeping back in and showing up. God performed many miracles in bringing them out and across the Red Sea. And then as soon as they lose sight of Moses, you know, he's gone for so long, it's like, well, let's build a golden calf and then we'll worship it and party. So that's when the golden calf came out, a physical idol. Well, God constantly reminded them to stay away from idolatry and to destroy any idols, especially when they come into the new promised land. If we look at Deuteronomy 12, verse 1, Deuteronomy 12, verse 1, God had to write this down several times, or had people write it down for him. Deuteronomy 12, verse 1. It goes through several statutes and rules and laws. And here we see in verse 1, it says, "These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord your God of your fathers is giving you to possess. All the days that you live on the earth, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess served their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills, and under every green tree. You shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. And we know from reading through the scriptures, it was a cycle for the Israelites, turning to idols, then repenting, coming back to God, then reverting to idol worship again. It was a cycle. It's one of the major reasons why God sent them into captivity. Why is it appealing to worship idols in the first place? Seems like a lot of effort to cut down a tree or move a stone someplace, chisel it into a form of fashion, overlay it with gold and silver and jewels and things like that. And then you got to come up with a backstory. Why is this idol important? Well, you know, it's my cousin's sister's uncle. He came from this land and he worshiped this rock and this rock did this for him. And so it seems like a lot of hassle and a lot of remembering to even just worship what the idols are. But it's more of a transactional approach. They come up with something where you present this, and then the idol will then give you something back. So that's their, I guess, appeal for that sort of nature. If you're a farmer, you want good farmland, you give to the farm god or the land god or whatever, and then you get good farm and crops and stuff like that. So they felt they could buy goodwill. But that's not how the true God operates. In addition to destroying the physical idols, God wanted Israelites to follow him with their hearts, as we should. Not to just have religious exterior or show, but to truly desire to be with him as he desires to be their God. Well, the Israelites were in exile in Babylon during the time of the prophet Ezekiel. If you'd like to turn to Ezekiel chapter 14, we'll look at that. And we'll see, and yet even the leaders of Israel thought they could still hide behind a righteous exterior, convincing themselves that God would overlook their thoughts and actions behind closed doors. So if you look at Ezekiel 14 and verse 1, here it says, "Now some of the elders of Israel came to me," this is Ezekiel, "and sat before me." So you see these, you can picture it in your mind. Ezekiel's in his room. His leaders come down, sit down. Maybe they ask him a question. What's going on? What's going to happen? And they seek an oracle from God. But it doesn't mention, you know, specifically why they came. And look at verse 2. "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of them at all?'" So you sort of see this sidebar conversation with God leaning over to Ezekiel. Should I even talk to these guys? You know, they're not even doing anything right, correct? They've set up these idols before me. You can sort of imagine God having this conversation with Ezekiel. But he reveals the hearts of these men and that they have set up these own obstacles to worshiping God. God says they set up the idols in their hearts. They place something as a priority over God, perhaps a false god, false ideology, popularity, money, selfish desires, addictions, or even putting other people before God. Remember, stubbornness and covetousness are also idolatry. If you continue in verse 4, "Therefore speak to them and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols.'" So iniquity means wickedness or sin. The Bible says that God looks to the heart when he judges, not the outward appearance or maybe your job position. And God wants to capture their hearts. That's what he's looking for. However, the elders were becoming distant from him because of their idolatry. Continue in verse 6. "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, Turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations. So in his mercy towards Israel, he tells them to turn around and come back to him as his people, and he will be their one true God. The message to repent was for all of Israel. Come back to God, including the elders who were there sitting right before Ezekiel. So how would you react if you were one of the elders sitting there before Ezekiel? Would you scoff at his words? It's like, he's kind of off his game today. You know, he's not really telling me what I want to hear. Or maybe you just reject him outright as a prophet. How about if your friend or your spouse confronts you with something you are doing and how you are spending your time? How would you consider how you would react to that confrontation? Well, your immediate reaction to the confrontation can help guide you with your self-examination. Well, after warning the leaders, God warns the entire nation of Israel what will happen if they continue with idolatry and separate themselves further from him. If we continue in verse 12. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Well, persistent unfaithfulness can also be translated as sinning grievously or greatly, so great sin. And they plan to do what they want no matter what God says. So he tells them this kind of behavior will result in the following punishment: four severe judgments listed in verse 21. The sword, which is war; famine, which is drought; wild beasts, that's fear and death; and pestilence, which is epidemic diseases. So while this applied directly to Jerusalem at that time, we understand that these are common judgments that God will apply to us living at the end times. Just take a look at the judgments in Revelation, starting in chapter 6. They're all the same judgments. God will not listen to people if they have idolatrous rebellion in their hearts while boldly refusing to completely repent. If that is the case, then God's answer will come in the form of severe judgment as a wake-up call. A wise parent doesn't respond to stern demands from a child if they have a stubborn attitude. I want it now. Even if the parent really would like to give them what they want, the child's attitude would have to change first, which may require a combination of discipline, instruction, patience, and of course, love. Well, thankfully, we have a loving and merciful God who is also very forgiving. It's true that when we sin, we feel far away from God, because those sins do separate us from him until we truly repent. It's not God moving farther away from us, it's us moving farther away from God. If you remember, while Jonah was in the belly of the fish, dark, physically alone, he still prayed to God. Part of his prayer in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 8 states, "Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy." The NIV translation says, "Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them." The New Living Translation says, "Those who worship false gods turn their backs on all God's mercies." So idol worship is a rejection of God's love and mercy. Well, with this information and background, definitions of idolatry in mind, let's consider two examples of how two different women at two different times handled a very similar difficult situation. First, we'll look at Rachel, who was married to Jacob. And if you want to turn to Genesis chapter 9, we'll go through a bit of her story. As you know, or if you remember, Jacob traveled back to where his mother came from so that he could find a wife and stayed with his uncle Laban. Jacob worked for 7 years to marry Laban's daughter, Rachel. However, Laban tricked him into marrying Rachel's older sister, Leah, first. So Jacob worked another 7 years so that he could marry Rachel as well. Could you imagine how that would be? That first 7 years, Rachel and Jacob, they're together, they're planning their future together. You know, they're enjoying each other's company. The marriage is coming up, and it's Leah. How distraught would Rachel be at that point? She was tricked. As most of you could guess, there would be some conflict with two wives who are also sisters and one husband. In this case, Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. It wasn't Leah's fault she was in this difficult situation. She was doing as her father told her. God saw this partiality, though, and intervened on Leah's behalf. If you look at Genesis 29, verse 31, it says that when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah goes on to bear 3 sons in a row, and of course, Rachel is not happy about this. If you go to Genesis 30 and verse 1, now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who was withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Well, Rachel became exceedingly jealous of her sister and coveted her children. She had the greatest share of her husband's affection, and yet that didn't satisfy her. She had to have more. She had to have what her sister had, and she also wanted to have children. Jesus said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Well, God has to be first before any human being, including your own family, or even a desire for a family. Well, Rachel resorted to having her maid have a baby on her behalf, and then Leah did the same. So now it's even more complicated. You have your sister, and then you have your handmaids, and then her handmaid, and then it's, man, that can get really complicated really fast. Well, Rachel's maid, Bilhah, bore 2 sons, and then Leah's maid, Zilpah, had 2 sons as well. Well, Leah's son Reuben was in the field, found some mandrakes in a field, which Rachel wanted so badly, but it's not really clear what mandrakes are. You can look it up, but supposedly, according to Strong's definition, they could have been an aphrodisiac and thought to help with conception and having children. And Rachel, at this point, still had not given birth yet. And she was apparently keeping Jacob all to herself. She was keeping Leah away. So they had this transaction. If you look at Genesis chapter 30 and verse 15, it says, "But she, Leah, said to Rachel, 'Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?' And Rachel said, 'Therefore, he will lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes.'" So they have this exchange. And Leah goes on to have 2 more sons and a daughter. If you go to verse 22, "Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son and said, 'God has taken away my reproach.' So he called his name Joseph and said, 'The Lord shall add to me another son.'" So if for God to listen to her, Rachel must have prayed to God for him to listen to her. And she recognized that God was the one who allowed her to have a son. She acknowledged that, and that he answered her prayer. And immediately she wanted another son. After Rachel had Joseph, a miracle from God, Jacob gathers his family and leaves Laban without telling him. They sort of sneak away. And Rachel stole her father's household idols in the process. And after 7 days, Laban catches up with them and confronts Jacob about leaving without even saying goodbye. But he seems more upset about his stolen idols. Jacob honestly didn't know that Rachel took them and allowed Laban to search all of the tents, declaring death to anyone who had them. So we don't really know why Rachel took her father's idols. Maybe she thought them as a treasured memory of her family or her youth, or maybe she did believe in them and the benefits she thought they could provide. Because remember, she wasn't able to have children as much as Leah. She did have Joseph at this point. Maybe she just wanted to get back at her father for putting her in this situation. I'm going to take his idols, show him. Well, Rachel was filled with jealousy and obsessed with having children. It appears she put this obsession before God, which led her to taking these idols. Well, what can we learn from this situation? Well, first, they caused her to lie to her father, Laban, and her husband, Jacob, about their presence. Second, they were not able to save her. They were powerless, and she risked her life for them. And third, they separated her from God. And as we continue this story a little bit, Jacob led his family to Bethel to build an altar to God, but there was something everyone had to do first. If you look at Genesis 35 and verse 2, Genesis 35 and verse 2, and it says, "And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone.'" So Jacob knew they couldn't worship the true God with their whole hearts if they still were holding on to these physical idols. And it's the same for us. We can't worship God with all of our hearts if we're holding on to hidden idols inside of our hearts. And as you know, remember in the story, not too long after this, Rachel died giving birth to her second son. Well, Rachel was loved by her husband Jacob and had a son when she turned to God. And yet she struggled with shame and jealousy and resorting to idols when she couldn't have children. And it was a very tough situation to be in. I can't even imagine how that was, the tension every single day. Your sister's there, the handmaids are there. What do you do? But she did have a choice in putting her desires first or putting God first. Well, let's look at the second example. And we'll look at Hannah. And we can draw a parallel account between Hannah and Rachel in the way that they were in a similar situation of multiple wives to one husband. Hannah also couldn't have children, and yet Hannah ultimately made a choice that put God first. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. And here it says, and we'll start with, begin the story with Hannah's husband, Elkanah. And it says, "And he, Elkanah, had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children." So Elkanah, as you continue to read, provided for his whole family, and he loved Hannah. Verse 5, "But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb, and her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat." So even though her husband loved her and showed his love for her, she was still being constantly provoked by her rival, it says of Peninnah. Who would want to live like that? How did she react? Well, of course, she was extremely sad and distraught, and she brought her feelings and situation before God, and we see this prayer in verse 10. In verse 10, it says, "And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head.'" So she poured out her heart to God in prayer, not demanding a child, but she said if God allows her to have a son, then she would dedicate him to the Lord, to serve God all of his life. Even in her request, she put God first. After this, it says in verse 18 that she went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Well, God opened her womb, and Hannah gave birth to Samuel. She brought Samuel to the priest to stay, and then gives another beautiful prayer after that in chapter 2, praising God. And after this, Hannah had 3 sons and 2 daughters. Well, Hannah could have become bitter and angry at Peninnah, but it doesn't say that she did. She could have kept her husband from seeing Peninnah, since she was the favorite, like Rachel did, but she didn't. Later on in 1 Samuel, before anointing David as king, God tells Samuel, who is Hannah's son, in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, it says, "For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Well, Hannah poured out her heart and concerns to God and then trusted that he would take care of it. She went from weeping and grieving and not eating to being happy and eating once again. That is the power of prayer, to release control of your burdens and leave it in God's hands. We still do the best at what we can do, but we leave the rest with God. Well, I just want to say that our children are a miracle of God. Not, you know, besides the miracle of childbirth, they are walking miracles that remind us of God's love and mercy. Because of various health reasons, we thought that we couldn't even have children, and yet you see 3 of them. So they're witnesses to God's mercy and miracles. So what is the remedy for idolatry? I've been thinking, we've been covering a lot of things about idolatry. What is the remedy? How do we solve this? As we cleanse the idols from our hearts, what do we replace it with? What do we replace them with? If you look at Psalm 119, verse 9, Psalm 119 and verse 9, here it says, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." So filling our hearts with God's word is the answer. During this Feast of Unleavened Bread, we are to actively eat unleavened bread, symbolizing sincerity and truth, the way a follower of Christ should live and walk. Well, what if you live in a city that's surrounded by idols? You know, we don't necessarily have the physical idols as they did in ancient days, but we have other idols, other things that we put in the place of God, or that people do. Well, what if you lived in ancient times, where everyday customs were steeped in idol worship? You could see it directly. Well, let's look at Acts chapter 19. If you look at Acts chapter 19, Paul travels to Ephesus, a city that contains the temple of Diana, or the Greek name is Artemis. So the temple of Artemis, which is considered one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. Paul preached the word of God there for some time, and many miracles were done, even in this major city full of idol worship, sort of the center place where this happens. And it was because of preaching the word of God and several recorded miracles that take place in chapter 19 that many people turned from their idol worship and their magic practices. They burned their books, and they turned towards God. And if you look at Acts 19 and verse 20, it says, "So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." The word of the Lord prevailed. It prevailed then. It still prevails today over idolatry. We cleanse our hearts of idols by obeying God's word, the Bible, and then filling our hearts with God's word to help prevent us from sinning against God. Well, what about you? What are you holding on to in your heart? What condition is your heart in? Well, in the parable of the sower, Jesus presents four conditions of the heart. Let's turn to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 and verse 4. Luke chapter 8 and verse 4, and it says, "And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him, to Jesus, from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" Well, how does sowing seeds relate to our hearts? Well, we have to look at how Christ explains this parable to get the answer. If you look at verse 11, Luke 8 and verse 11, "Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved." So the first condition is an unguarded heart. This person is not protecting their hearts, and the devil can come and go as he pleases to remove the truth and replace it with lies. Proverbs 4, verse 23 says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." And you are in charge of guarding your heart. It's a full-time job. We have to help one another as well. Let's continue in verse 13. "But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation or adversity, they fall away." The second heart condition is a heart without conviction. There are no foundational beliefs or a root of truth to hold on to during trials. These people are usually swayed by popular opinion, and they change their beliefs easily. We are to prove all things and to hold on to these convictions. In verse 14, "Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity." So the third condition contains these idols of the heart, the cares of this world that are put before God, whether it is money or popularity, a lot of material possessions, or anything that is put before God. They become too busy for God and lose their spiritual focus. These people are starting to bear fruit, but it doesn't reach maturity. So an example could be some kind of conflict with the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the normal test for Christians. Someone may say, "God knows I really want this. I really have to keep this job. So 20 minutes into the Sabbath shouldn't be a problem. It won't matter. You know, God knows I need it." But it actually does matter to God. If you aren't faithful in the little things, how can God trust you with the bigger things? Verse 15, "But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience." Well, the fourth condition is a fruitful heart. With humility and a repentant attitude, your heart has been prepared to receive the word of God with gladness, and the truth is guarded. You keep it. Over time, these seeds will produce fruit, and you will see the fruit of the Spirit more and more in your life. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Jeremiah 17, verse 10 says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. Proverbs 27, verse 19 says, as in water, face reflects face, so a man's heart reveals the man. So if you fail a test that God has given before you, like observing the Sabbath, for instance, then you can be sure that test will come around until you have figured it out and you are observing it faithfully. These heart conditions that we covered are not necessarily categories that you can just slot people into and they just stay there. It's more like stages of the heart that people move between. And as Christians, we probably fluctuate between conditions 3 and 4 as we battle the cares of this world, hopefully spending the majority of our time in stage 4, being fruitful. However, when we examine ourselves, we may come across idols we are holding on to, or which can include certain attitudes or excuses we are prioritizing in our life instead of God. We have to be ready to repent and change our ways when they are revealed to us. An example might be how we spend our time on a regular basis. How much of the day, if you were to write it all out, is devoted to work, TV, the internet, social media, prayer, Bible study, and so on. Well, just take a minute to honestly consider it. Did something come to your mind, and should you change it? Did you feel a little prick in your heart, like, I should really not do that anymore? What are you going to do with this information? When Peter gave his rousing sermon on Pentecost after receiving God's Spirit, it says that the people were cut to the heart. And when asked what they should do, Peter said, repent and be baptized. Turn around from the way you are going. Bury the old self in baptism and present yourself as a new creation. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. We are not supposed to love the Lord with a fraction of our heart or some portion. It has to be our whole heart. There are signs of idolatry all around us, and we should be on guard not to allow them into our hearts and minds or persuaded to accept it as just, that's just part of everyday life. Well, today we defined idolatry and covered 3 different types, including stubbornness and covetousness. We compared how Rachel and Hannah handled a similar, very difficult situation, and how Hannah had the right response to take her concerns directly to God. We need to continually examine our hearts to see if we are ready to receive God's word to become more fruitful, or if we fall into one of the other 3 conditions. When we are made aware of an idol or something that we are prioritizing more than God, then we need to repent right away and replace it with God's word. And God has provided his Spirit to help us. We don't have to do this alone. He knows we can't do it on our own. John summarized our current situation perfectly, so we'll end with his letter in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18. Here John says, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, guards himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen.